last song of one of my favorite passages of Scripture, Colossians 3:3, where the Apostle Paul says, "You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." What a wonderful reality that is for us to know that in this life, we already, because of Jesus Christ, have passed through death. And we now stand on the threshold of the experience of eternal life, which we already have received. So, as Jesus himself said, "Whoever lives and believes in me shall never die." Well, this morning we are going to be involved in a passage of Scripture where, for the first time in the history of humanity, the idea of death actually came. Take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 2. While you are turning, I have breaking news for you. There is no football today. Now, for some of you, this is a cause for grief, mourning, and going into hibernation until sometime in late summer. I do have to say something about last week's Super Bowl game. I realize that this could be painful for some of you. It was said that 80% of Americans wanted New England to lose, and 80% thought they were going to win. But sometime in the middle of the third quarter of the game last week, 80% of Americans were happy on both accounts. At the end, they were right on one and unhappy on the other. But what a game. That's all I'm going to say. Those of you who could care less about football, wait a minute, this is Texas. Everybody cares about football, right? Okay, I don't know. We're not going to go any further with that. This has also been an interesting week for Jenny and for me and for some of you as well. There are some interesting bugs going around, and I suspect that Jenny and I are not alone in having had a few of them visit our home this week. So if you've been going through sickness, you have my commiserations, okay? It's been a pretty tough week, but I'm glad to see those of you here who are here. And then the last thing I want to say is that last night, how many of you were at the Valentine's banquet? Okay, we're going to have a cleansing meeting afterwards here. For those of you who are trying to get out of your brains the visual image of Robert Compton and Rick Wynn doing a rendition of Sisters. You know, it's one of those things that's really difficult to ever forget. But seriously, if you were here, you know, that was great. By the way, there are some singers who don't let themselves be known that they're good singers. And they let themselves be known last night. So hopefully we're going to be able to get them involved in sharing their gifts with us sometime on Sunday mornings too. Well, if you are now at Genesis 2, let me first of all give a brief introduction. We are in the middle, well, early parts, the early stages of a series of messages going through Genesis 1 through 11. This is the first part of a longer series, which we'll pick up again, but we're going to start just Genesis 1 through 11. Now, these are the foundational chapters of the Bible. This is, some people would call this like the prologue, if you will, of even the book of Genesis, because this is the foundation, the beginning point. It begins with "in the beginning." And last week we looked at this, and we are calling this series Creation, Rebellion, and Redemption. And these are three themes that are going to be seen throughout these chapters. Last week, we saw God's redemptive power on display. That is, He redeemed the formless and void creation into the creation that was with form and filled. It was something that was not good, and he created what was good. This is an amazing picture, graphically showing the sovereign power of God. And it's intended to show that. To the first readers of Genesis 1, this would have been a confident assertion to them that all the other gods, the gods of the stars, the sun, the moon, the trees, the animals, all of those gods were nothing in comparison to the true God, Elohim, the God of power, the God of creation. But this morning, we are going to meet God with a new name. And in your Bibles, it's going to be Lord God. But at the end of our message this morning, I want to focus for a moment on that name with you. But if you have your Bibles open, here we are in Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. And I would like you to follow along. We're going to read the entire remainder of the chapter. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made earth and heaven. Now, no shrub of the field was yet in the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprouted, for the Lord God had not sent rain upon the earth, and there was no man to cultivate the ground. But a mist used to rise from the earth and water the whole surface of the ground. And then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east, in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also, also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is Pishon. It flows around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. The Delium and the Onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It flows around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Tigris. It flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him." Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. Then he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Let's talk with the author for a moment. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for the clarity of your word, its simplicity. And this morning we want to focus on what your word says and also what it means for us. So Lord, guide me in my words and guide us in our thoughts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You anticipated me. I know that you're not supposed to have drinks in here, but oh well. Oh. Of all the stories in the Bible, there is no story that is more compelling than this creation story. After all, it kind of goes to the very source of who we are, right? This is how we got here. At least this is how we got here according to Scripture. And I realize that there are competing stories. Of course, if you think of America today, and you think of a modern science classroom, then the story is going to be something having to do with evolution and how everything evolved from some lesser forms of life, from non-life, and eventually we came to be where we are. But the biblical story is not a story that reads as though it's any kind of fairy tale. Doesn't read that way. Doesn't sound like that. It's a story of epic proportions. And we would expect to find all kinds of miraculous mystical powers and mythical creatures. But the Genesis account really has none of this. Instead, it reads as matter-of-factly as if we were reading somebody saying, "This is what happened yesterday when I was at work." And one thing after another sounds both logical and authentic. The interesting thing is that not only is this in contrast to what you would hear in a modern humanistic, atheistic worldview in our country, it's also in contrast to anything you are going to hear in the competing creation stories from antiquity. For example, there is a Babylonian story that dates from about 5000 BC. It's called the Enuma Elish, and it begins the creation story this way. I'll read it to you. "When in the height heaven was not named, and the earth beneath did not yet bear a name, and the primeval Apsu, who begat them, and Chaos, Tiamat, the mother of them both, their waters were mingled together, and no field was formed, no marsh was to be seen, when of the gods none had been called into being, and none bore a name, and no destinies were ordained, there were created the gods in the midst of heaven, Lamu and Lahamu were called into being." Now with those words, we begin a creation story. There is no subject. We are left wondering who did what, when, how. There is nothing that is explained. And in fact, The story gets crazier. According to the story, human-like gods inhabited the earth at first, but get this, there was too much work to do and they rebelled. They didn't like that. So they went to Anu, who was the god of gods, and he agreed with them that it was too hard for them to work on the earth. And so his son, whose name is Enki, by the way, is this working this morning? Okay, that's it right there. You're watching this story. That's how it happened. Enki proposed to his dad that they create man to do the work for them on earth. And with the help of his half-sister, Ninki, I'm not making this up, guys. This is a true story. This is what they believe. Anyway, this is the way they did it. They put a god to death, some other god that they didn't like, evidently, and then they mixed his body and blood with clay, and from that material, the first human was created. Now, that's the kind of story you got from most of antiquity. Here's another one. This one comes a Chinese Taoist tradition. Has a creation story that says the heavens and the earth were in a chaotic mess, which, okay, that's cool, but they coalesced into a cosmic egg. Guys, I'm not going to make any of this up. I couldn't. I'm not that smart. So for 18,000 years, this cosmic egg sat there and incubated, and during that time, the perfectly opposed principles, think the white and the yolk, okay? The perfectly opposed principles of yin and yang became balanced, and then the egg broke. And out of the egg, Pengu emerged, the initial number one being. Pengu then set about creating the world. He separated yin from yang with a swing of his giant axe, thus creating the earth with the murky yolk part of the egg and the sky with the clear yang part of the egg. This is a good story. To keep them separated, by the way, there he is. He's usually kind of a hairy creature. But to keep them separated, Pengu stood between them and pushed up the sky. And each day the sky grew 10 feet higher and the earth 10 feet thicker. And then Pengu grew 10 feet taller as well. He lived for 18,000 years and then he died. His breath became the wind and the clouds, his voice thunder, his left eye became the sun, his right eye the moon. His head became the mountains, his blood the rivers, his muscles fertile land, his facial hair became the stars and Milky Way, evidently. I'm sure there are other galaxies probably too. His fur became the forest. His bones became valuable minerals. His bone marrow became sacred diamonds. His sweat became the rain. I don't want to think about that. And then this is the most troubling part to me. The fleas in his fur became animals and human beings. Now, guys, what I'm just trying to say, you can look this up yourself. You can go online and type in creation stories from antiquity and read dozens of these stories. Or you can go to Barnes & Noble and get books that people will sip coffee and read and feel like they're getting intelligent. But guys, there is only one creation story that reads with anything of a semblance of reality. And that is the creation story that is found in Scripture. It is a story that reflects reality even as we know it and that coalesces with human history as historians know it. Now, there is a question that has to be answered because it is asked many times. Last week I said that I had considered calling this series on Genesis 1 through 11 Mythbusters, because so many modern theologians view this as just another myth. I do not. I believe that this is a factual, actual telling of what happened in space and time by the Creator God. But there is an interesting question that is raised when you come to Genesis 2, because we just read it together. And you know that last week, if you were here, that in Genesis 1, God tells about the creation of man and woman. God created man and woman in the image of God. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female created He them. And He gave them the responsibility to care for His creation. So the question is often asked, why then does God come back, if this truly is God telling the story, why does He come back in Genesis 2 and tell the story over? Why does He do this? Why does He give us this additional detail? And you might say, and I'm not going to argue the point, you might say, well, Phil, maybe God just wanted us to know exactly how He created man and woman. And I'd say, well, that's fine. That's true. I think He does want us to know that. But I want to submit to you something that is going to be a little difficult to grasp, but I hope that you can handle this. Let me try to frame it for you, and then I will give you a little Hebrew lesson. Genesis 1 tells us the how and the what. How God created and what He created. That's what it tells us. Genesis chapter 2 begins to tell us something different. I submit to you that it begins to tell us what happened to what God created. Now, the reason why this would be necessary is this. You remember that the book of Genesis was written. It's a book of Moses. The nation of Israel had been formed, and it was entering toward the promised land. Whenever this book first came into written form, the ancient Israelites received it. And so if they, on their very first reading, they finished the 7 days of creation, 6 days of creation, and the seventh day when God rested. And you remember how God announced at the end, He said, He looked at it all, and it was very good. Any Israelite living would have known something had happened. Something bad had happened. Because everything was not good. Indeed, they had just come out of 400 years of slavery in Egypt. So there is something that is truly wrong going on. How is it that God creates something that is very good, and here we are suffering in misery, wandering in a wilderness, fighting battles? What's going on? And God has a reason. Now, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, there is a Hebrew word, and I'll tell you what it is. Here it is. It's toledot. You see it there, toledot. It's translated in my Bible as account. This is the account. Look at your Bibles. Maybe it has a different word. This word occurs at the beginning of 10 sections that divide the book of Genesis from now on. The other times it is translated usually, these are the generations. But toledot is a Hebrew word that we would put into our vernacular this way. This is what happened to. And so the first toledot that God records is, this is what happened to the heavens and the earth that God created. The next toledot that we will come to in Genesis 5 is, this is what happened to Adam, to his descendants. And so on, as you go through the book of Genesis, you have one after another these successive toledotes. So now, you have learned a Hebrew word. You can throw this around and impress your neighbors. Toledot. It means, though, in our common parlance, this is what happened to. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 4, we have the beginning of a section that is going to go through the end of Genesis 4. And in these three chapters, Genesis 2, 3, and 4, God is going to be announcing to Israel, this is what happened to my creation. And he has to start by telling the story of man and woman, because man and woman are central to what happened to all creation. Do you understand what's going on now? This isn't just God saying, well, I told one story and here's another story. No, God is going to now explain what happened to the creation of heavens and earth that he made perfect, wonderful, and very good. And that story begins with the creation of man and woman. Now, if you have your study sheets, you can follow along here. The creation of man and woman is laid out in Genesis 2 in three simple sections. Number one, verses 5 to 7, God creates man with the capacity to serve him. Notice how the author has given us a framework. He has said, you know, there were no plants yet. There was no man to cultivate the ground. What the author is thinking about is a time before the existence of man. And he's setting up the narrative so that you and I will understand that God didn't do this accidentally. And when it says in Genesis 2:7 that God formed or fashioned the man, that word in the Hebrew is a word of intentionality. It means that God planned this, that God had something in mind. And so God's plan was all along, not just to create a beautiful place and then to say, hey, how about if we put a man there? No, instead, God had the whole situation planned. Before anything was created, he knew this was being created for his highest creation, man. So he brings it all to that point where he says that he created man. Let me highlight three things from these three verses. First of all, I'm going to throw some Hebrew around. You don't have to remember this. There's no final exam. But the creation word here, you remember last week it was bara. That is, in the beginning God created. Bara. That is a word that was used only of God. But the creation of man is described here with the Hebrew verb yatsar. And yatsar is a forming. It's something that you do by design, like a builder who is building something. And this is significant because what it suggests is that later on in this chapter, when God says, as he looks at man, it is not good for man to be alone, I'm hoping that some man will say, amen. Amen. Good. Thank you, man. That's a very important verse for every man. It is not good for a man to be alone. Okay. So, when God says that, that means that God knew back at the beginning when he created man that the work wasn't yet done that he was starting there. But he creates man. So it was intentional. Secondly, this is the work of an artisan. This Hebrew word, a variant form of this word, and in Hebrew you need to understand something. The Hebrew words are basically all three consonants, and then they're just variations, dozens of variations on those three consonants. Some of you, if you really want to have a mind boggler, Hebrew doesn't have vowels. Can you imagine a language without vowels? Hebrew doesn't have vowels. But it's a language that is entirely understandable without vowels. And you can do this in English, too. If you take the vowels all out of a paragraph and then try to read it, you'll be able to. Because it's something that you learn to do. So Hebrew had no vowels. So you have three consonants, and that's a word. But the verb yatsar, which means to form, in another type, as a noun, it is a potter. A potter who forms something. So this is the word of an artisan. It's not like God just said, create a man, whatever. God was an artisan who crafted humanity. Those of you who were here last week and who saw that video, which showed something which we didn't know until just in recent years. The entire process from when an egg is fertilized to when a baby is born. What you saw was an artisan at work. Because God is the one who forms our parts when we are hidden in the womb. And every one of us is a masterpiece of God's design. The third thing that we learn here is that we are all a combination of that which is earthly and that which is divine. Because it says that God formed us out of the dust of the ground. So we are earthy. We are of the earth. But then it says He breathed into man's nostrils His very breath, the breath of life. Now, that saying, some of your Bibles will read there at this point, and man became a living soul. And a lot of people think, oh, that means the soul, that's our spiritual aspect. No, that's not what it means. That's just a poor translation. It's better to say man became a living being. It means that we became who we are. But who we are is infused with God's breath. And I believe that is a reflection of the Imago Dei, the image of God, that we already read about in Genesis 1 last week, that in the image of God we were created. And so we see three things, that God intentionally did this, that He was an artisan at work, and that we are both earthly and we are divine. That is, we have been uniquely made. Now, at this point in verse 8, the story takes a somewhat abrupt turn. And if you're like most people, you get to the story at this point and you say, well, all right, all of these details. He starts talking about he planted a garden, all the trees are there, a bunch of these rivers flowing out, and hear the names of them, and oh, by the way, there was good gold in this country. And you say, what's he doing here? What he is doing is he is presenting the same way an artist would a painting, where the artist gives the backdrop to all of the original readers of this. I know we're living in America and it's however many thousands of years later, but to the original readers, this would have told them this isn't just a mythical story. This is something that happened in space and time. And they would have known of these rivers. They would have understood what the author was writing about. But then in the middle of this, there are two trees that are pointed out. And you'll notice this. We read it a minute ago. Look in your Bibles in verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to sight and good for food. And then it says this, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What a fascinating thing. At that point, if you had been reading this story, and you never had heard it before, and you've read all of this creation narrative, and then all of a sudden you read that one word, evil. Well, where did that come from? That doesn't fit. Everything is very good. God has created man. He placed him in a garden. Every tree, good for the food, good to look at. The tree of life. And then the tree of knowledge of good and evil. even in the midst of a perfect garden, there's a danger. And we discover the reason for this in verses 15 to 17. Because God announces to the man that just as He has provided for him every blessing that he could want, materially speaking, this relationship with God is not just a one-way thing. It is not an entitlement. Do whatever you want, doesn't matter. No, it's a relationship. God has created man in His image. And this relationship is reciprocal. Man not only has the capacity to serve God, he has the responsibility to obey Him. And so, as some commentators will put it, they'll say that the garden was really a place of probation for mankind. And you know what's interesting here? At the very beginning, will you notice that God makes it clear that the pursuit of knowledge alone is opposed to that which is of God. Don't get me wrong here. Knowledge isn't wrong. But what does it say in 1 Corinthians 8:1? Knowledge puffs up. Love edifies. What do the wise people of the world say? Professing to be wise, they became fools. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. What is the beginning of knowledge? Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. And so you see what really is happening here is already there is a distinguishing. There's a distinguishing between knowledge of God, which is wisdom and leads to an abundant life, and then there is another kind of knowledge that leads away from God and that leads to judgment. This is a theme that is going to be developed, of course, next Sunday in Genesis chapter 3. But it is a theme that is dropped in verse 9 when he says, there is a tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this section ends with an ominous threat, something that is absolutely unknown. No, there was no sign of this. As Adam is walking around in this primeval garden, he didn't run across dead animals. There weren't carcasses lying around. There was no death. And yet, in verse 17, God announces to him, you shall not eat of this tree, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die. Now, we know from Genesis 5 that this did include physical death, but it included much more than that. The Hebrew word communicates the idea of alienation or separation. And now we know that death is this. When we lose a loved one, we understand that we're separated from them. We cannot be with them as we once were. But in the spiritual realm, this is something that was especially critical. And next Sunday, when we get to Genesis 3, this is when we actually see this. We see what this separation really means. That it is the relationship with God that was severed. And that was the spiritual death that entered in if they ate of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But then we have the story takes a happy turn, at least for all of the men in the audience. And that is Genesis 2, verses 18 to 25. This is the creation of woman. And we all know this story pretty well. It is not good for the man to be alone. God says, I'm going to solve the problem. I'm going to make a helper suitable for him. And by the way, sometimes I know that it's casually stated, well, that means that's kind of demeaning for women. You know, she's just a helper. Well, etzer, the Hebrew word, etzer, which is used for the woman, I will make a helper. An etzer is the same word that's used for God. God is my helper. We sing a song. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Ebon stone. Etzer. Help. God is my stone of help. This is not a demeaning term. What it really says is that God is going to create the missing part. It's like a two-piece puzzle with one piece missing. And what God does in Genesis 19, 20, and 21, it's really fascinating. God is a master teacher. It says that God created all the animals, and he brought Adam, and he said, name the animals. And this isn't this a wonderful story? Just try to imagine. I know, it's primeval, and you're in the garden. And so he's going around, and he's naming the animals. And here's Mr. Lion and Mrs. Lion, okay? And Mr. Giraffe and Mrs. Giraffe. I'm being facetious, okay? He's naming them. But at the end of this little exercise in Genesis 19, the proper goal has been achieved. What does Adam say? Let me just paraphrase. Hey, where's the one who goes with me? Every other animal has a pair. So what about me? And God has Adam just where he wants him. And this is when we have divine anesthesia. He puts him to sleep and God performs surgery. Takes a rib, seals it up, did good stitch-up job, no sign left of that, and he forms a woman. And again, it's the words of an artisan, a person who builds something that is intentional. And God brought Eve to Adam. And Adam's response, says it is recorded, it's somewhat weird. We wonder, man, I don't think I would have said this. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. I mean, it sounds rather regal, doesn't it? It almost sounds like he was on stage of a Shakespearean drama. But in the Hebrew, this is a valid expression. And if I could just say this an old Hebrew scholar at seminary many years ago said that if we wanted to paraphrase this, it would be something like this. Here, now, at last. And that's what Adam saw. This one corresponds to me. In the Hebrew, it's an interesting play on sounds. He says, she shall be called woman, and the Hebrew word is isha. Because she was taken out of man. Ish. Ish. Isha. And so we have the creation of woman. And then we have a little epilogue to the story, verses 24 and 25. The moral, if you will, of the story. And that is, this is the foundation for marriage. Guys, contrary to what social scientists or anthropologists will theorize, marriage is not something that mankind even thought up. I'm not saying that we might not have thought of it as a good idea, but we would have perverted it as we already have. God is the creator of marriage. The divine plan for marriage is not subject to a Supreme Court decision. It is forever and always between one man only and one woman only. It is between one man and one woman becoming one flesh and living together in integrity. And all of that is contained in this. It's right there. And so it is that any digression or diversion or some other variation on this. There is no way that you can pretend that we will take what God created and reshape it and reform it and redefine it and then say, God bless this. No, that's a mess. It will not be blessed. There is only one blessing, and it is in the permanence of a committed relationship of trust and integrity between one man and one woman. I don't know if I need to make myself more clear on that. I'm not going to right now. But I want to finish this morning by asking this question. What does this creation story of man and woman teach us? And you know what? I oftentimes like to try to reframe what these stories teach, but I cannot improve on what God has done here. It is so clear and concise. So let me make the applications to you. Number one, every human being has the capacity to serve God. And here I want to talk with you just for a minute about the name of God. I told you at the beginning this morning that God is called Elohim in Genesis 1. Every single time in the beginning, God, Elohim, created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, darkness on the face of the deep, Spirit was moving over the waters, and God, Elohim, said, let there be light. And God saw it. It was good. Elohim, 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 over and over again. And every Hebrew would understand that that word came with a meaning. In the Hebrew, it's plural. But that word, while it could be translated as a small g, gods, plural gods, in the Hebrew, that plural was a magnifying of the greatness. And so here we have the one God who is greater than all the gods. He is Elohim. He is the powerful, omnipotent creator God. But it would have been startling, not to you, but to the original readers of Genesis, to get to Genesis 2:5 and to read this in Genesis 2:5, Genesis 2:7. I'm sorry, Genesis 2:7. Then the Lord God. Stop. In the Hebrew, this is Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh. Who is Yahweh? This is actually the Tetragrammaton. It's four consonants, and to Hebrews, it's a holy name, not to be even pronounced. It is the name of the covenant, relational God of Israel. In this name is wrapped up friendship and intimacy and closeness and relationship. And so all of a sudden we have the all-powerful Creator God who says, Yahweh, the covenant, relational God, created man. Yahweh Elohim, the omnipotent, loving God. God created mankind not out of the context of His power, but in the context of His grace and His love and His desire for a relationship. And this, the first thing that comes out of this is that the first man created had the capacity to serve the Lord. Remember the context? There wasn't yet any shrub, anything growing, because the man hadn't been created to cultivate it. God had a plan for us to serve Him. And we, of all the creation, have an amazing capacity to serve the Lord. Do You ever stop to think how amazing it is that you and I have the capacity not only to know God, but to serve Him? I know that sometimes we think that in order for us to impress God, we need to do something really special. I think it's just backwards. We should be impressed by the opportunity to do anything for God. Anything. It was Hudson Taylor who said, a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a big thing. Jesus once said, a cup of cold water given in His name will not lose its reward. Do you understand that it isn't how big is what I can do for God, but rather how big is the God that I can do something for? God will use what you do. He's not looking for you to impress Him. Can you impress the God who spoke the universe into existence? No, guys, let's not play that game. Instead of us grabbing God and bringing Him down to our level, let's exalt Him to the greatness of who He is and say, I will do what I can do. What little thing will you do for God? Second thing that we learn from this is that every human being has a responsibility to obey God. With the abundance of God's provision comes responsibility. And you might say, well, listen, that's okay for Adam. I mean, goodness gracious, he had the Garden of Eden. He had everything. Look at us. Yeah. Look at us. You know, Jesus said in Luke 12, from whom much has been given, much will be required. How much have you and I been given? That's something for you to stop and think about sometimes. We all need to. You remember the haunting closing scene from Schindler's List? This is one of those scenes that is most gripping to me. Every time I see it, tears still well up in my eyes. Oskar Schindler, if you remember the story, Polish industrialist, has discovered that he can save lives by getting Jews who are scheduled to be put to death. And if he gives something, he can buy them. And he gets them into his plant, supposedly to make things, but he's really just saving lives. And at the end of that movie, he's standing in front of more than 1,000 of them whose lives he has saved. And I think it's Ben Kingsley, is that the man who was in the role, comes up and gives him a little medallion and thanks him for what he's done. And then it starts to come over Oskar Schindler how much more he could have done because he had so much more. You remember the scene where he walks over to his car and he looks at his car and he said, why did I keep this? I could have saved 10 more. And then he takes a little gold pen. He says, this pen, it's gold. I could have gotten one or two more lives. And he dissolves in tears because he understood suddenly his misplaced values. And I wonder how many times we are like that. Oh, I don't have that much. I don't have much to give. Oh, do you realize just how much you've been given? I'm not as young as I once was, so let me say something to all of you who are younger than me, especially to the youth. I have never known a Christian to get to the end of their life and to say, you know, I'm sorry I did so much for the Lord. I wish I had wasted more time playing video games. I'm sorry, that was a little bit too close, wasn't it? But you want to know that there are many, many older Christians who have gotten near the end of their life and they have looked back to their younger days and they have regretted with tears that they did not give their best years for the Lord. The wisest man who ever lived said, "Remember your Creator in the days of your youth." Ecclesiastes 12:1. So I say to you, I don't care whether you're 9 or 19 or 90. Don't put off serving the Lord one more day. Don't wait for a later time. Obey and serve the Lord now. And then the last thing in this story, can't avoid it. It's right here. God provided marriage for us to serve Him and enjoy creation. I know that today the institution of marriage is under attack. And that is that marriage is oftentimes viewed as, at best, a convenience, and at worst, an inconvenience. Sometimes we do it because of a tax break. Other times we don't because of one. But God created marriage and gave it His gold stamp of approval. And He said, "This is the provision that I make for community, a communal relationship for my highest creation to serve me and enjoy my creation." If you do not know Jesus Christ as your Savior this morning, you don't know God, because there is no other way that we come to know God than by faith in His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." If you don't know God this morning, don't even try to have a great marriage without it. God's the one who made the marriage. He's the one who can establish it and fill it with the joy and the completeness that He intended for it. And so I end with that as a call. If you don't know God, why don't you get to know Him this morning? I'll be down here in the front at the end. I'd love to talk with you. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, the creation of man and woman, Father, is a reiteration of Your grace and mercy, that You desired for us to have the best kind of life. And You created a perfect place. And Lord, the fact that that has changed, and as we will learn, the entrance of sin changes and creates a world that is filled with misery and death. Yet, Lord, You have, through Your Son, Jesus Christ, made plain the way back to fellowship with You. And as our Yahweh Elohim, our God of power, and our God who seeks to have a relationship with us, this morning we recognize that Jesus, Your Son, paid it all. And it's in His name that we come to You and say thank You for all that You have done for us. May we be servants of Yours. May we fulfill our capacity to serve You and our responsibility to obey. In Jesus' name.